O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We've come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God. We've come to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past. And we've come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our sins openly, with sincerity and humility. Grant that we might then trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and that we might then also hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you.
As is our custom on this, the fourth Sunday of the month, we follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 15 in the front of the red hymnal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. With our mouths then, but more importantly with our hearts, we confess. O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them. And I pray thee of thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. Certainly I do nothing for you that God himself has not already done. I simply announce his declaration, his decree. So upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. In the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Glory be to God. That having just heard that our sins are all forgiven, we do not, and giving thanks to God in what we call the Gloria Patri, we did not in the Kyrie, the Lord have mercy, go back again to say, please forgive us. We rather recognize that going forward we need his continual guidance, help, and mercy. Glory be to God on high.
Thank you.
The Lord be with you. Pray. Lord of all power and might, author and giver of every good thing, graft in our hearts the love of your name, all things connected with you. Increase in us the true practice of our religion. Nourish us with all goodness, and bring forth in us the fruits of our faith, the faith that you have created in us. All to the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading for this, the 15th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Amos, the 8th chapter, beginning there with the 4th verse. Salvation by works was never intended by God to be the salvation plan of anyone. It's almost inexplicable how that came to be the idea of the Jews. And for one reason, this simple fact: Moses came 400 years after Abraham. The law was given through Moses that the Jews believed they had to keep in order to be saved. And yet to Abraham, God pointed ahead to the promised Messiah, and also before that. The point then of this reading in particular is, even though the Jews had come to the idea that they had to earn heaven by their works, they were failing miserably in that. The message for us is to remind ourselves, not only are we not saved by works, but God sees what we do. We hide nothing from God, which drives us again to the cross, salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Hear this: you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Here ends our first scripture reading. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. Hallelujah. Gospel, the 16th chapter, beginning there with the 10th verse. This reading follows the parable of the dishonest manager, called different things. It's the man who, when his deceit was found out, called in his master's creditors and reduced their bills so that they would be favorably disposed to him when he got fired. It's important to note that the master, whom we assume to be the Lord, did not commend him for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. And the message to us is, use the things of this world for holy purposes. Be shrewd in things like money and possessions, always using everything in kingdom work to God's glory. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Here ends our gospel lesson. Again, with our hearts, more importantly than with our voices, we give our voices to the hope that is in us, the confession of our faith, the Nicene Creed as found printed on page 22. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. the God of all grace fill you with hope and confidence in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, you hear the question fairly often, don't you? The title of the sermon. What do you see? What do you see? The context is almost always the same, isn't it? It's someone who is able to see what you cannot, and you want to know what's there. You want to know what they see, what they're experiencing. You think of two little boys. This is what comes to my mind. The two little boys that intrepidly go to the weird, crazy, eccentric neighbor's privacy fence, and one boosts the other up at twilight so that he can peer over into the yard, and the one boosting him up that can't see, what do you see? Or think of the sunken treasure ship and a diver in one of those suits, and he's got a microphone, and suddenly as he enters that sunken ship, gasps, and everybody else that hears that communication wants to know, what do you see? Or two hikers lost in a wilderness, hiking endlessly. They come to a high hill, and one climbs to the top of the tallest tree on that hill and looks around, and the one down below, in a panic almost, wants to know, what do you see? That's how we usually hear the question. You get the picture. This morning, you're going to be the one lowered down into a dark, mysterious place. And that place is your heart, where no one else can see as clearly as you. And the question is one that you're going to ask of yourself. Not what do you see, but what do I see? And the answer is going to be just for you and for your God. The text that will guide us in this search, in asking and answering this question, each of us individually, is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 10th chapter, the first 13 verses. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from, is supplied by God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. These are the words of God, the verbally inspired, life-giving proclamation of sins forgiven in Christ Jesus. That you and I might still today gain the blessing that our God would have us gain, that we might be able to actually see what is here and what he offers. So we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard it. Every once in a while, I'll hear someone advise someone else to look inside for the answers. I'm not sure I understand what they mean in every instance, but I'm afraid I understand what they mean in most. And that is, they are indicating that they are of the opinion that the answers to questions lie within. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? There's more danger here than just that. Sometimes that is true. So if I'm having trouble with somebody else, I need to look on the inside and see if I'm causing that. That much is true, but it goes beyond that. And the danger is absolutely profound here. Because most often what they come to believe is that truth resides within. And that truth is determined by an individual's opinion. So look inside, how do you feel, becomes that is your truth. And that can be catastrophic, absolutely catastrophic, in every way. Spiritually, physically, emotionally. Think of all the negative ways that can manifest itself, the dangers with that. I am just, fill in the blank, a certain way, and we're studying this in Bible class, it's fascinating. I am just a certain way, so that becomes the way that is best for me because that's just how I am. Therefore, I'm not even going to resist the fact that I am arrogant, bossy, I have a predilection toward a certain sin. I look inside, I determine how I feel, and that becomes right for me. And more, that becomes my truth. I think you can all see the obvious problems there. Now, you and I know that this is mostly just horse feathers. The whole idea of looking inside brings up an interesting question nonetheless. Just what is a Christian supposed to find when he looks inside? When you go down into the recesses of your heart, what do you see? More to the point, what are you supposed to see? Now I want you not to drift endlessly here, but to do that. To think about that for just a moment, to think, if I look into my heart, what is it that I see? Now, certainly any honest introspection, and introspection isn't obviously always bad, but any honest look inside will reveal sin. We have a natural barrier, a facade that we like to put on that shelters our problems, our sin, the thoughts of our hearts from others. We don't want people to always know what we're thinking because we're ashamed a lot of times of what we're thinking. It's not kind, generous, loving, outgoing, forgiving. It's the opposite of those things. But we need to answer honestly, not with that outward facade, but what really is there. And of course we're going to find sin because we're sinful human beings. The fact that we're Christian didn't change that. It just means those sins we recognize have been paid for by Jesus. We trust God's word that says the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. From the time we're born sinful. And we don't lose that this side of heaven. We still have that old Adam. So we're going to see sin. But then we ask, shouldn't I also find other stuff there? Shouldn't I find, see, identify other things, good things? I don't do a lot of audiovisual sermon enhancements. But here, I almost wish that we could have a warning klaxon or something, like the dive sound on a submarine, the danger sound. Because here, that thing should be going off. because this is really dangerous territory that we're entering. We need to go there, but the danger needs to be recognized before we do. Can you identify that? Have you already? What's the danger with this? With this introspection to see, okay, sin, but should we see good stuff too? The danger, and Satan is a master manipulator, the danger is that we look inside and we don't see what we want to see. We don't see what we recognize we should see, certainly not fully. So I see sin, yes, but I'm a Christian. So shouldn't I also, and Satan's right there saying, yeah, shouldn't you also see enthusiasm in your heart? Enthusiasm. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. All of you think that this morning when you got up? Same guy's going to be talking to us. That's been talking to us for almost 24 years next month. I should see zeal for the word and for mission work. Do you see that in fullest measure in your own heart? I want to go out and I want to put my faith on the line. I want to talk to others about what is most important and within me, inside of me. And even in the face of ridicule, even if I know that they're going to scoff at me and laugh, I have a zeal for that. I should see a desire to study my Bible more, to pray more, to be kinder, gentler, more forgiving. I should see all the things that Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. I should see all those things. And how does Satan carry that forward to make it something other than, yes, I should see that? He carries it to the extreme of, and if you don't see that, then what? Maybe you're not a Christian after all. Maybe you're just one of those Christians in name only. Maybe you're kidding yourself. Yeah, you talk all about Christian virtues, but when you look inside, how many of them do you actually see? How consistent are you, if at all, with the things that you want to do? Satan loves that sort of doubt and instability. He fosters that. He fertilizes. He waters it. He wants it to grow. He wants it to take you over. Why? Because if you base your hope for salvation on what you see on the inside, then it's just an easy, natural progression to say, I don't see that, but if I provide it, if I do it, if I improve in these ways, then I can be sure, I can have confidence that I am a Christian and an heir of heaven. What have you just done? What has he just accomplished when he accomplishes that? He just made you into a work-righteous Pharisee. Because then what you're looking for is goodness that you provided to give you hope and consolation. You see how clever he is? So he takes something that in itself is not bad, look inside, see what you find there, and deal with it, to deal with it by adding good works, by doing better. And then you can have the consolation, the comfort, the confidence that all is well with me because look at what I've done. Oh my goodness, he just turned you inside out, turned Christianity on its ear, and you're in a tough spot all of a sudden. You know that truth is an objective thing, that God set the standards. But you also know this, or we need to be reminded of this morning. Enthusiasm doesn't equal faith. Zeal doesn't equal faith. All the characteristics that you want to have are fruits of faith that you want to also have. But they don't tell anything about the condition of your heart as God sees it. Does God want you to do better, to walk in perfect harmony with his will? Of course he does. Of course you do, according to that new man in you. But you wouldn't want that if that new man wasn't alive and struggling within you against that old Adam. You wouldn't care. The godless don't care. They just want to do what they want to do. Now, there's this vague thing. They hear Christians talk about an afterlife and a God to whom they're accountable. Yeah, I don't want to hear that. But pretend it doesn't happen. So they take everything connected with God and they force him out of their lives. God created you. No, he didn't. I created myself. I evolved. Thanks to my ancestors, I am what I am. You're answerable to God. No, God doesn't exist. Or if he does, he's a rock. He's a tree. He's in everything and he is everything. And so he treats everybody. And even if he isn't that, he's a merciful God. I mean, even the Christians say that. So he's going to grade me on the curve. I'm going to go to him and I'm going to say, hey, look at me. I'm not as bad as this guy. I'm not as good as that guy. So I'm... That's their hope and consolation. That, you know, I'm good enough. So when you look inside and you see you're not passionate enough, you're not zealous enough, you don't do enough good works. By the way, we have a really messed up idea of what a good work is in God's sight. Because we point to flamboyant things, things that are obvious and visible to all, or characteristics that are more evident and apparent. And everything that is a good work in us, we tend to downplay, or that's a common character trait among Christians. In other words, if I'm just humble and obedient, oh, everybody's that. If I'm a nice, kind, loving, generous, empathetic person, that's no big deal. But you know, that guy gives so much money, and that guy volunteers for this, and I don't do that, and that guy seems to be so zealous for kingdom work. I, you know, sometimes go to work days or sign up for those tasks at church, but I'm kind of grumpy when I go. And I'm looking around and nobody else is there and nobody's doing it. We don't see good works. We don't classify them as God does. Luther said, he put it this way, he said, the little girl who helps mom in the kitchen willingly out of love and thanksgiving for her Savior, even if she doesn't consciously say, yes, mommy, I would love to help you because Jesus is my Savior, but just does it with a willing heart, that's a better good work in God's sight than giving millions of dollars from your fortune to the Lord. It's an interesting way to put it, but it helps in this whole pursuit. So what is the solution? Where does this leave us? Because we look inside and we see sin, but we're not supposed to look inside and find our hope and consolation, because if that comes from us, I'm never going to be sure. In fact, I'm going to know I can't do that. So here's an interesting part of the Christian faith. The Christian faith, the Word of God, tells us to look inside and to recognize. Because a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So look inside to recognize sin, but then you have to look outside of the human heart for your salvation, for that sin payment. That's the tricky part of the Christian faith. Because once you see sin, then you're supposed to turn out of yourself and you look at the cross and you look at what Christ has done. Because that's not in doubt. That's not an iffy thing. It's an accomplished historic fact. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, carried every sin to the cross and offered his life as a payment for every single sin. God declared it to be so. That can't be changed. Just like the score of that game last Sunday can't be changed. Sorry. But things that are done in past are in the record book. You can't undo them. And that's the way it is with the payment of your sins. It's been done. It's been made. The one to whom it was owed said, I accept it. And as proof, you remember the test I made. If I accept it as payment in full, I'll raise my son from the dead on the third day. If he's still in the tomb, he failed. Which is also the reason the resurrection is such an important part of our faith, of who we are and what we believe, because it's God's pronouncement that the sin debt has been paid. And that has so many applications in our life. When you come to communion, for example, you don't come with a debt of unpaid sin that is suddenly paid here when you receive Christ's true body and blood. You come remembering that Jesus already paid it. This do in remembrance of me, not what you're doing. So again, it's not sacrificial what we offer to God. It's sacramental what God does for us. He reminds us in a personal, individual way, your sin debt was paid on Calvary's cross. Remember me when you come here, and I'll give you my very body and blood, the very things that already won this payment for you. It's already yours. Isn't that comforting? To look outside of myself and to see an accomplished truth, which God alone can determine as truth, and to know it's done. Then I can look back in my heart. Do I believe that? By God's grace, I do believe that. I base my hope for salvation on that. I base the eternal salvation of my children, my wife, my parents, everybody on that. I do believe that. That's not something I did, because that's not something I could do. That was a gift given to me. It's evidence that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, has been at work in my heart. Because as we confessed in the Nicene Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of faith. He did that. Boy, and then you can just go off on that, can't you? Because why would he do that for me? He did. He had to. No one else could have done it. Satan's certainly not going to. I couldn't do it. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was born a natural enemy of God. So the Holy Spirit had to have done that. How could you ever feel unloved or unimportant if the Creator of heaven and earth saw fit to bring you to faith? On that zeal thing, when you look inside and you don't see the things you'd like to see, zeal, for example, our text addresses that, doesn't it? Because Jesus, or Paul rather, looked at the Jews and he said, my prayer for them is that they might come to be saved. Because, he says, I bear them witness that they are very zealous. That's important, isn't it? Because zeal and enthusiasm in and of themselves are actually nothing. And in fact, they can be worse than nothing. All of you know zealous, enthusiastic people. But the target of their zeal, the source of their enthusiasm, is really not that important or not that good. I don't know if any of you are involved in Shackley. Oh my goodness. This is some of the most energetic people you'll ever meet. They'll cure everything. It'll remove tumors. It'll fix broken legs. Just drink this, whatever it is. What's it made of? I don't know, but it'll fix whatever's wrong. And they're so enthusiastic because it's worked. It's been good for them. That's not a bad thing necessarily. But then you go down the list from there. I am so enthusiastic about golf. I golf every day. Well, good for you. It's good exercise. Glad you like the challenge, but in the scheme of things, nobody cares what your handicap is. God certainly doesn't. Fishing? I'm enthusiastic about fill in the blank. That doesn't really change anything, does it, as far as God sees? He doesn't look at you and say, well, you are enthusiastic about knitting, so come, blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom because your enthusiasm has saved you. So those things that we look for in ourselves, we should see, but the right way, but the level of those is going to fluctuate in every Christian life, and they're not the indicator we're looking for. So when you find something that you want to find there and it's lacking, or it's not there to the extent that you want it to be there, we work on it. We want those things to be true. Paul talked about pressing on toward the goal. Not that I'm already there, not that I've already attained, but I press on. That growth in sanctification, the way sometimes sanctification is used in God's Word. So we read our Bibles, we study God's Word, we have family devotions, we do those things that God has said He will, through them, give us the power to be the kind of Christians we want to be. That's just the new man in us that wants those things. So you can navigate this minefield. You can look at the things in your inside of you, sin that draws you or that moves you to outside yourself and look to the cross for your comfort. But then you look back in because, why? Because that new man in you, filled with joy over what's been done with you, wants to say thank you to your Creator God. You know how to say thank you to your Creator God. He spelled it out in the Ten Commandments. Don't do this, but do this. And the virtues that He outlines in His Word, that He wants to see in me. So of course we work on that. But you can't do that. That's why our text says, for example, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from there, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Did you notice those are the two main tenets of the Christian faith? It's what separates the Christian faith from all other religions. Who will ascend up into the heaven? That's the incarnation. You can't do that, but God can and did. He had His Son born of the Virgin Mary and entered our world. We couldn't make that happen. God had to do that. Or who will descend into the abyss when Christ died? Could anybody go into the place of the dead and bring Christ back up from the dead, raise Him up? No, but God can, and God did. That's the resurrection. So you have Christmas and Easter here, as Paul identifies them as the key components. You can't do this. Get over that. But acknowledge that I can and I already have. So we look at all this and we think, I can't do that, but it's already been done for me. The things that would be impossible for me if I had to rely on myself, if I had to look on the inside for my comfort and hope and consolation, I'd fail. I can't. There's nothing there. But God has already done it. Now you put on that new man. Now you want to please Him. Now you can work on the deficiencies. Now you can thank and praise Him and struggle to do a better job of it with everything, every gift you've been given, every monetary or every possession in this world, every word that comes out of your mouth. You struggle to sing the praise of your God and to point others to this one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise. Heavenly Father, we take comfort in what You have told us here in Your Word. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. We thank You for the peace that You have given us in the salvation that is ours through faith alone in what Christ has done for us. And may this peace that You have taught us in Christ Jesus, guard our hearts and our minds. Amen. Almighty, most merciful God, We thank you for hiding our shame, the shame of our transgressions from your sight. You blotted them out. You washed them away with the blood of your Son. And now you clothe us instead with the garments of salvation purchased by that same suffering and death of Jesus on the cross. Continue, we pray, especially this morning, to bless your church, the fellowship of believers. Help us to recognize that you alone know who are the true members of that holy Christian church. But also help us to recognize that any error, any deviation from your doctrine should cause us revulsion and to flee from it. A little poison is too much. So we pray that you would keep us in that one true faith always. Demonstrate to us when we wander. Keep us rooted in that word, that firm, sure source of truth, so that we know the truth. And then we can have that confidence that the truth shall make us free. We pray, give understanding, moral strength, and courage to the leaders of our country, to the President, the Congress, the Supreme Court, governors, legislatures of this state, all who have been given authority by you over us. Work in their hearts. Work in the hearts of journalists, authors, educators, other molders of public opinion, a deep respect for you, and according to your will, a belief in Jesus as their Savior. Fix them on the inside, and their conduct will follow. Use us in this, Lord, in whatever way you see fit. Show each of us how to use our talents, the talents you have given to us, to promote the things that you want to see. But as always, never let us place our hope or confidence in anything we do. We lay them instead before your throne as our thank you. We pray for those who are in difficulties, the poor and needy, the sick, the aged, for the desolate, downtrodden, for all who are lonely and despairing. Be gracious to them. Bless them. Deliver us from a cold empathy for them that simply only brings our prayers to you on their behalf, but help us to see how we also can help. For if not us, then who? Arouse your church to this end, to greater compassion for all who are afflicted. Let us loathe the sin, but love and seek the sinner. Help us to look to those who are wandering, who are living, rather, on error's path, not as enemies, but as those for whom you also died, and objects of our love, to recall them. Grant wisdom to all who teach our children, the youth of our congregation. May Christ dwell richly in their hearts, in the hearts of parents and children, that Christian homes might stand as enduring models of godliness in an increasingly ungodly world. These things we pray, dear Lord, in your name, trusting that our Father hears for your sake, and trusting that his will also be done in us and through us. We pray together as our Lord himself taught us, singing the doxology at the end. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Thank you.
bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.